Good morning. It's great to be here with you. Yeah, it's good to be here with you. Every now and then we get to share some stories about what your generosity is doing in our local community, in our immediate community, but sometimes we get to tell stories about things that are happening outside of that, even further than that. And this is a great story about how God is not just reserving our ministry for here, but he's doing something that I like to call God math. Like, 1 + 1 doesn't equal 4, man, but how are you doing it? Because somehow God can make that stuff happen. What I want you to see is a newsreel from Lex 18. So this is a news station in the metro area of Lexington about a church called Grace Christian Church and the influence that they're having in their community with partnering with Players Box. Check out the screens.
Starting a new project that they hope will help young people in their community and surrounding areas too.
Grace Christian Church's leaders say they've seen the challenges that young people face and want to provide them and their families a healthy outlet. Rachel Richardson has tonight's Positively LAX 18.
Can you imagine if I said, hey, I've came up with this thing that I would love for all of your students to be on? Now, here's a downside. You know, 56% of them, it's not going to make them feel good about life. And about half of them, the longer they spend on it, the more anxious and depressed and discouraged they're going to become. What do y'all think? All of us would say, no, I think it's a strong pass for us.
A few months ago, Grace Christian Church's lead pastor, Andrew Brown, preached that sermon. Now it's part of the reason the church in Scott County is taking on a big project that they hope will help youth and their families.
I'm excited about partnering with parents and really giving them some tools and resources. I know already it's been meaningful for me as a dad.
The program is called Players Box. It helps kids facing social, academic, arts, and athletic pressures learn how to process and address their feelings.
I just remember going, that's it. I'm not going to let this happen to another kid if I can do something about it. And I developed a curriculum called Play, personality type, learning style, ability level, and yes factor.
That was Players Box founder and head coach Charlie McMahon. He started this project at Southbrook Christian Church in Ohio. He used to be an athlete. His son took up the sport too. And his dad says the pressures came with it.
When they hear and they're being guided by trained coaches to and being accepted for who they are, then it normalizes them. And now we're on our way.
The ultimate goal is to bring the community together to address mental health in youth and show other communities what's possible.
Our dream is really with Players Box that it goes way beyond what we're doing here in our community. We're just the first of many churches that are saying, hey, we want to address this real felt need. But we really see Players Box being something that's going to go nationwide, and a lot of churches are going to be able to use to help young people in their community.
In Scott County, Rachel Richardson, LAX 18 News.
Yeah. Give a hand to Grace Christian and Charlie and our Players Box team. I think Charlie might be in the room this morning. I think my favorite part they just said was that he used to be an athlete. You hear that? I only say that because Charlie knows he could probably kick my butt in about every sport. But back to what your generosity does. And, you know, in the story of the little boy who has this meal, and Peter is scrambling, running around because Jesus says, hey, we need a plan to feed all these people. So Peter is running around. He finds this boy. He has one meal. And he brings it to Jesus. And Jesus doesn't go, oh, you dummy. What am I going to do with one meal and 5,000 people? He says, okay, thank you for your small gift. And then he makes his God math work out. And so when we're participating in God's generosity to the world, God math is happening. And so when I want you to consider, even if this is your first time, the smallest gift can still be meaningful in God's economy. We have generosity stations at the front and the back of the room. We also have PushPay. You just download an app. You look up Southbrook Christian Church, and you can give. Now, pretty much every generation has its own slang. And it's usually awful in its own right. There's some of you that have probably used words like get bent, knuckle sandwich, greaser, backseat bingo. I don't know what these mean. Bird dog, dreamboat, nifty, far out the fuzz, dig it, jive, flip side, necking. And my least favorite, can you do me a solid? Like, man, there's a better way to ask for a favor than can you do me a solid? all eras of slang are awful in their own right. But here is the really cool thing that happens with slang. It binds an entire generation together because they feel like they have their own thing. They are marked by their own language. And today, what I want to do is include an upcoming generation. So what you are about to read with me is a Gen Z translation of Romans 9. And it should bear without saying that you know that I have a deep respect for Scripture. But some Gen Z slang, any slang that you're not a part of can come off a little disrespectful, so I'm just prefacing with it. And then also you should know that I am an aged millennial. I am so far out of touch, I have no idea what most of these terms mean, and I had to educate myself before translating it. But keep in mind, Paul says, let us be all things to all people so that some might be saved. Now, again, I don't want you to be in the dark if you don't know some of the slang, so I've asked the tech team to show the scriptures from the Message translation while I'm reading the Gen Z translation. So here we go. Yo, listen up. I'm spitting straight facts in the name of Christ. No cap, my conscience backed up by the Holy G. He can vouch for me, no doubt. I'm carrying a heavy load in my heart, like constant sadness, you know, and it lives rent-free. I swear I'd be down to trade my own salvation for my peeps, my fam, feel me. We're talking about the Israelites here. And they got all this legit stuff going for them, chosen by the CEO, blessed with honor, covenants, laws, serving the Almighty, and a whole lot of promises they ate up. These peeps, the ancestors of our flesh and blood, Jesus Christ, who slaps. Bless up forever, amen. But hold up, just because you claim to be a part of Israel doesn't mean you pass the vibe check. Not all of them are true Israelites, you dig? Just because you're Abraham's seed doesn't make you his kids. The real is that Isaac is the one whom the family legacy is giving. Real talk, if you only count on your flesh connections, you're delulu. Nah, it's the ones who believe in God's promises that aren't sus. Because this is what God promised back in the day. Even though Sarah was way past beekeeping age, she's going to have a son. It ain't just about Sarah. Even Boomer Becca got pregnant from our pops Isaac during cuffing season. The crazy part is God chose them based on his own plan, not because they understood the assignment. This has happened before the twins were even born or did any good or big yikes. And check this out. It was foretold to Rebecca the older twin would end up serving the younger. It's wild, right? Like it's written down in everything, man. God gave Isaac the drip and Esau the side eye. How do we clap back on this? Is God unfair? Bruh. I wasn't prepared to hear myself say these words in front of you. Because God told Moses straight up, I'm showing mercy to whoever I want to show mercy, and I'm having compassion on whoever I have compassion for. I just hit different. So it's not about your riz or if you're doing the big one. Low key, it's about God's mercy. He's him, no question, bet. Ayo, the scripture. Ayo, the scripture. It's telling Pharaoh, like, take seats, bro. I raised you up for this exact reason. I want to flex my power through you so my name is bussin'. Amen. I heard an amen. So naturally, he shows mercy to whoever he wants, and he also hardens whoever he wants. That's how he rolls. Now, you might be like, why does God think we're so choogy? He's got too much sheesh. Hold up, dude. Who do you think you are arguing with God? Can you, being so basic, really question your creator? Say less. Think about it, man. The potter has total control over the clay. He can take a bunch of clay, make one snatched piece and another mid. Like, picture this, what if God wanted to flex his power but was still super patient with these ick pieces? And here's the thing, bro, he does this to make known his drip, on special pieces he prepared for a glow up. And like, he's called us, not just the Jews, but he's also feeling you. He's the main character and he's gonna cook, but none of us are left on red. So, either you feel the closest to God that you've ever been, or you could not wait for that to end. And I will admit that I spent 2 hours of my own precious time to educate myself and semi-coherently translate that to scripture, if you can call it that. And it may be the most spiritual thing I've ever done, because it's kind of like I'm a Gen Z missionary. Yeah. So we were just in Romans 8, and Charlie led us through that text, and it's one of the greatest hits of the New Testament. And you read things like, we are going to be more than conquerors through him. That therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then we got 5 verses into Romans 9 last week. And you can already feel the change in tone. Because Paul is starting to conclude about his brothers and sisters of his Jewish people and how they, if they are not in Christ, they're not going to be more than conquerors. And you can feel this sadness overcome him. And in fact, he has a very emotion-filled response. And he even says something as illogical as, I would trade my own salvation in order for them to know God and to spend eternal community with him. So it begs the question, why would God, if he's God, why would he design a rescue plan that doesn't save everyone? So Paul gives a defense for the efficiency of God's rescue plan right here in verse 6. He says, don't suppose for a moment, though, that God's word has malfunctioned in some way or other. The problem goes back a long way. Like, this has been happening for a long time. People who are born in the blessed lineage of Abraham, they're on third base. They're sitting right under God's nose, and they're still struggling to see him. From the outset, not all Israelites of the flesh were Israelites of the spirit. There's a distinction there we're going to get to. It wasn't Abraham's sperm that gave identity here, but God's promise. This line kind of makes me want to go back to the Gen Z translation. Oh, yeah. Okay. Paul is making a conclusion, A, that God's plan is not malfunctioned. This has been happening for a long time. And then he makes the conclusion that just because you're associated with Abraham doesn't mean you have an in with God. This is the conclusion. It's not your race. It's not your genealogy. It's not the social hierarchy that you're a part of. It's not the country you're born in. It's not the political view you have. And if you go even further, it gets scarier because you could make the case from what Paul is saying that going to church doesn't make you a Christian. Amen. Not any more than going to a Bengals game can make you a 6'6", 300-pound offensive lineman. And that conclusion should cause us to pause and to feel that emotion that Paul was just feeling in verses 6 through 8. Abraham revealed God's plan. And everyone could say, oh, Abraham, that's God's rescue plan. But the distinction is that people who identify with Isaac are not just the people who know about the rescue plan, but it's the people who have said yes to the rescue plan. Then Paul goes, remember how it was put. Your family will be defined by Isaac. That means that the Israelite identity was never racially determined by sexual transmission, but it was God determined by purpose. Remembering that promise, when I come back next year at this time, Sarah will have a son. And that's not the only time. To Rebecca, a promise was made that took priority over genetics when she became pregnant by our one-of-a-kind ancestor, Isaac. Pops. You remember. And her babies were still innocent in the womb, incapable of good or bad. She received special assurance from God. What God did in this case made it perfectly plain that his purpose was not hit or miss thing, dependent on what we do or don't do, but a sure thing determined by his decision flowing steadily from his initiative. It's his initiative. Just this is why John says we love because he first loved us. It's not anything that we can take credit for because we didn't start it. God told Rebecca, the firstborn of your twins will take second place. Later, that turned into a stark epigram. I love Jacob. I hated Esau. So historically, the firstborn had special privileges, and they actually would inherit in the Jewish culture an extra portion of the parents' estate. I'm kind of curious. We don't operate like this as much in our society, but will you just raise your hand if you had a sibling who got special privileges? I can actually raise your hand. Everybody, these are the disgruntled middle children. Now, hold up. I'm on your side, actually. There is nobody more qualified to talk about sibling favoritism more than the middle kid. For me, it's like every time I see my brother or sister, they have that guilty look on their face, like they know they should know my name, but they don't. And every Christmas, without fail, we're handing gifts around, and somebody picks up a present, and they go, "Who's Levi?" And you can tell them a little bit raw from it. But what is different about our current context is that we don't have as much of the sibling favoritism as what took place here. But so Esau should inherit the majority by birthright, and he doesn't. So why not? Did Jacob, his younger twin, born just minutes after him, outpace Esau by the way that he earned favor with God? You know that Jacob's name actually means deceiver. So he lied to his father, he stole his brother's inheritance, and the list goes on and on and on. So he couldn't have possibly earned or merited the favor of taking the blessing of Esau. It actually says that God had determined that the second would take the place of the first before they were even born, which means before they could do any good or big yikes. Had already been determined. And now this haunted audiences that would read this text. Because what every single one of us wants to do is we want to figure out the rules. And then we're going to consider, okay, does God's standards match the logic that I want to play the game to? Because if it does, I am going to do just as much as I can to get under the door without having to overwork myself. I'm going to figure out God's system. And then it gets even worse. It says that God, he actually loved Jacob and hated Esau. And we read that and we go, wait, does God hate? What's going on here? So this is a Hebrew idiom. Basically what that means is we have to familiarize ourselves with the culture and the language and the stories of the Jewish people in order to understand the context for this. So for example, Jesus actually says that we should hate our father and mother. But then he also says that we should honor our father and mother. So what are we left with? Is it that Jesus, who our faith is in, is contradicting himself? No. You see, Jesus is saying that I want you to love me so much so that comparatively it looks like you hate your father and mother. He's not actually saying hate your father and mother. And so when we see this here with Jacob and Esau, it is so upside down the way that Jacob receives the blessing. It is so non-stereotypical, and God is not playing by the right rules according to the rest of the world, that they're going, oh, he hated Esau then. He had some serious beef with him. But the actual reality is that Esau, he had tons of wealth, and the Old Testament depicts that he had a great relationship with God. The point is, right here, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven, because he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. In other words, God's mercy is not predictable. It's maybe even illogical, and it's going to seem like that to all of us. Because even the people who are evil are receiving the nutrients from the sun and the rain so that they can grow crops and thrive. God does not operate by our standards. He doesn't play by the rules. His love breaks the rules. Isn't that a relief? That God's love breaks the rules. Because I've already broken the rules. I need him to go outside of the rules to rescue me. Now, is that grounds for complaining that God is unfair? Not so fast. Please, God told Moses, I'm in charge of mercy. I'm in charge of compassion. Compassion doesn't originate in our bleeding hearts or our moral sweat, but in God's mercy. The same point was made when God said to Pharaoh, I picked you as a player in this bit drama of my salvation power. All we're saying is that God has the first word initiating the action in which we play our part for better or for worse. A lot of movements that are anti-God have leveraged this text to say, see, the God of the Bible, he's selfish. He's taking Pharaoh and he's leveraging his eternal destination in order to make God look like he's better, that he has all the glory just for him. But what's happening there is we are missing the full context of Scripture. And Ezekiel 18:23 says, have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die? Said the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live. Wouldn't it make the most sense if all of God's creation would come back to him? Yeah. That makes him look better than any of us rebelling against him. So what happened is God was actually gracious to Pharaoh. So God had this serious agenda of freeing the Israelite people from the tyranny of Egypt. And so Pharaoh's not listening. He's this main adversary in this story. So God goes and he says, all right, Moses, let him know I'm going to unleash some plagues. So they get to about plague 6. And God starts to hold back the effects of the plague. Just to show Pharaoh, look, you can tell that I'm the one doing this. I'm clearly in control here. And so Pharaoh starts corresponding. And then he starts to realize, I'm not in control. Because when I did what God said to do, things got better for me. And so what happened is, in Exodus 8, but when Pharaoh saw, there was relief. Uh-oh, I went too far. We're good. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart. It made him upset that he couldn't be the one in control. So guess what he's going to do? He's going to be stubborn. He's going to knuckle down, and he's going to be God. He's going to become the main character, and he would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. The point is that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And when we respond negatively to God's story, you can be sure that you're not going to end up the main character. God will always be the main character, whether or not we decide to be a protagonist or an antagonist, because it's his mercy and he has the first word. Amen. So how can God blame us for anything since he's in charge of anything? We blame God for things all the time. How can God blame us for anything since he's in charge of anything? If the big decisions are already made, what say do we have in that? See, God has made a lot of the big decisions. Paul's right here in this text. Think about this. God created you. You don't have a choice if you were created. You just were. God initiated a rescue plan through the person of Jesus. You didn't get any say in that. There are so many things, thousands of things, big decisions that have made before you got to weigh in at all. But that doesn't mean that you don't have some say. In fact, God wants you to have a say. He wants you to choose either, yes, I want to be rescued by God, or no, I don't want to be rescued by God. And this is where that beautiful and such a frustrating dynamic of our free will comes into play. See, our free will exists for this reason. When God created humanity, he wanted every single one of us to experience the greatest good in the universe, love. But in order for us to experience love, we would also have to have the choice not to love. And this is a painful thing, because then we start wondering, well, would it have been better for us to not have love at all, to just be programmed so that way all of the hurt and pain wouldn't be here? And C.S. Lewis says this, free will is what has made evil possible. Why then did God give them free will? Because free will, though it makes evil possible, is the only thing that makes possible any goodness or joy worth having. A world of human automation, of creatures that work like machines, would hardly be worth creating. And for us, it would hardly be worth living. See, a relationship has to require mutual participation. That's just how they work. For most of us, we're familiar with this, because if you're married, you are one insecure person with 50% of the relationship stake as the other person, who also ends up being an insecure, broken person. No wonder why divorce rates are so high. The most secure relationship is a relationship between two secure people. Perfectly secure people, by the way. And that doesn't exist. I mean, I bring a lot to the table in my marriage, but Katie could tell you pretty quickly, it's not all good. The best, most secure relationship that you can imagine would be one where God, the perfect party, shoulders 98% of the relationship. And then you and I, the broken part, only are required to carry 2% of the relationship. That's the most secure relationship you and I will ever have. Here's the good news of Matthew 17. For truly I tell you that if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. In other words, what God is saying, if you just give me this much faith, this huge obstruction that is in our way between you and I and our relationship will be moved. Amen. Yes, Lord. Doesn't that make you feel secure today? That my 2% faith is all it takes, because God has made 98% of the faith. He's done all of the hard parts for us. So that basically means that we have to decide, are we going to be the main character? So look at this. Who in the world do you think you are to second guess God? Do you for one moment suppose any of us knows enough to call God into question? Clay doesn't talk back to the fingers that mold it, saying, why did you shape me like this? Isn't it obvious that the potter has a perfect right to shape one lump of clay into a vase for holding flowers and another into a pot for cooking beans? Who do you think you are to second guess God? I want to ask you, this is a little thought experiment, so just go on it with me. Do you think the gap is greater between a three-year-old's knowledge and mine, or the gap is greater between my knowledge and God's? We're gonna say my knowledge, right? But there is a whole lot of knowledge that is happening, I hope, between a three-year-old and me. Like, that three-year-old can't live one night on the streets. And you have to think, oh my gosh, that is an exorbitant amount of disparity between one and the other, yet the gap is even greater between me and God. And so sometimes that means that things are gonna happen in my life and they're gonna be congruent with my experience, and I'm gonna just be able to rationalize, yes, this makes sense, this is how this works. But then there's gonna be other things where I have to go, God said it. I don't see how this works, but because he said it and because he knows more than me, I have to trust him. That's right. Amen. You see, if you only obey God when it makes sense to you, he's not your Lord. He's just your advisor. And if you only obey when God makes sense to you, that's not obedience. That's just agreement. So where the rubber meets the road is when we say, okay, I don't see it all, and I know that. So I'm going to trust you more than I trust myself. Tim Keller said, if you've never had a disagreement with God, it's probably because you believe in a God that meets your ideals. So if God is the main character of his story, then he's going to do some things that don't make sense to us. Because he's initiating the script, and you and I are just supporting characters. We don't know what he's going to do next. They say acting is reacting, and we're going to be reacting to God as the main character. If God needs one style of pottery specially designed to show his angry displeasure and another style carefully crafted to show his glorious goodness, isn't that all right? Either or both happens to Jews, but it also happens to the other people. We don't, a lot of us, don't like reading the Bible because the Bible tells us how to read it. So when you encounter a story, whether it's David or Hosea and Gomer or Moses or Abraham, anytime that character does something sinful, stupid, or selfish, that's you in the story. That's me in the story. And so scripture is constantly reminding us, hey, Levi, you're not the main character. And some of us, we get so exhausted because we're trying to be the main character all the time. But then we go, okay, the main character's not supposed to get sick. The main character's not supposed to lose the promotion. The main character's not supposed to be single in her 40s. And we wear ourselves down with a role that we were never, ever meant to play. I want to summarize for you Romans 9. People mistakenly think that they are in with God based on their standards. Standards that we've conjured up, not from God. And God shows through Jacob and Esau, he's not playing that game. No, because his love breaks the rules. And the example of Pharaoh, this is third, reveals that we can either be the antagonist or the protagonist in God's story, not ours. And if don't miss this. If you deny that God is the main character, you won't see him because you're too big for yourself and you're looking at the scripture consumed with every detail that you think you have to manage and be in control over. And then you will not be who God meant for you to be. The analogy of the clay that Paul uses here in Romans 9 is intended to take us to another analogy of clay that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 4. He says, yet we who have this spiritual treasure are like common clay pots in order to show that the supreme power belongs to God, not us. And isn't that such a relief? Because when you're the clay and you know you have no inherent value, but you're trying to act like the centerpiece, it is exhausting. I catch myself doing this all the time. So what happens is when we acknowledge, hey, I'm just a common clay pot, then you become concerned, as Paul says, with the spiritual treasure that you can hold. You're not what you're trying to be. You are who Jesus is to you. And so if you're holding him and all of his promises, then you're not concerned about your agenda and the next thing that you're trying to do and everything that's going wrong. You're saying, I can't believe that I get to hold this. What are you holding inside of you? There's a Swiss theologian named Karl Barth, and this quote that I want to share with you, it makes you reflect in a way that tells you what kind of clay you are. He says, the truth forces us to wrestle with whether or not we really see ourselves as truly unworthy of the gospel. The more that we are offended by God's grace, there it shows we believe in our own righteousness. So are you offended by God's irrational grace? Then you're still trying to be the centerpiece. Are you relieved that God has this irrational grace, that he is the main character, and now you are not concerned about what you are concerned about what you hold, and you hold the grace of Christ, and you share that treasure, knowing that you can take no credit for it. It's not inherently yours, you're just holding it. I want to share with you what happens when Romans 9 gets into your heart. And this is a letter from a person that felt it just rush over them. I grew up in a dysfunctional home. Neither of my parents were capable of expressing love. And my father was always angry, disgusted with us. When I came to Christ at age 18, the scars from my childhood were deep. One night as a teenager, I was laying awake, struggling and crying out to God. I became fixated on one question, which I prayed to God over and over. And suddenly God answered me in a way that was nearly audible. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. That quote from Romans 9. And I didn't understand what it meant then, but I vividly remember the experience. In the church I grew up in, it was get your act together, and I lived in a constant fear of not performing well enough. I can now see what I wanted to hear when crying out to God, asking him, why did you save me? Was that he saw something good in me. I wanted him to say he was proud of me. But now I see this question as a spiritual trap. I wanted him to give me a sense of worth. No matter what good qualities God might see in me, they are all tainted with sin, selfishness, and rebellion. Any reason which he might have given as a reason to save me would ultimately be the reason. It would ultimately be the reason that would separate me from God, because I would place too much emphasis on how I had earned his love. And now I understand that God was telling me the love he gave me was not a love that could be gained by my successes or be lost by my failures. The love that he has for me originates in his character, not mine. When God showed me this, it was like a burden fell off my back. I am free to know his love and to trust him in everything. I'm secure because of him. God would not send his son to die for me that I might ultimately be lost. What he began, he will complete. Yeah. And the salvation and purposes of Jesus Christ cannot be corrupted. Amen? Amen. Amen. You pray with me. Oh. There are some people in this room who have been living their life the way that I did for so many years, of trying to be the main character. And they're exhausted. And they're faced with the opportunity to admit that they are not the main character. And if they're in this room right now, they need to know that in 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And God, I thank you that you made the big decisions, and that all you require of me is that 2% faith the size of a mustard seed, and the mountain is moved. We thank you, Jesus, that our security is found in you. It's in his name only. And everybody said, amen. Amen. I love you, church. I hope you have a great week.